Welcome to That's a Good Question, a podcast where we answer questions about the Christian faith in plain language. If you or someone you know has questions, please submit them at peacechurch.cc/questions. Well, hey, everyone. Welcome to That's a Good Question. Excited to get to have the conversation today with Pastor Logan.
Glad to be here.
And today we're going to talk about an exciting topic, an important topic, frequently in the news, something that Christians are thinking about, something that we need to know what the Bible says about this topic. Just a few of the questions we're going to be answering and discussing today. Is the Israel in the Bible the same thing as the current nation of Israel? Is Israel still God's chosen people? There is a popular belief that Christians should support and defend the nation or government of Israel. Should we do that? Just some of the questions that we're going to tackle today, all about the nation of Israel.
Let's do it. This is a light episode. This is
what it is. Yeah. Nothing hard, nothing tricky.
Let's do it.
Yeah.
Let's get in the weeds.
No, some important questions. Yeah, let's get in the weeds. All right. So, Pastor Logan, that first question, get us started. Is the Israel in the Bible the same thing as the current nation of Israel?
I don't know if people will be surprised by this. The answer is no. It is a no. And yet there's some nuances we can give to this, but it's a no. I do wonder if people will be surprised to hear that.
Yeah, it is a no. And I think the key reason for that is that we are on a different side of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ.
Right. Yes.
Right. I mean, that's the pivotal moment in all of human history is the coming of Jesus, the first coming of Jesus. He will return in the future. It's the turning point between the Old Testament and the New Testament. It's a turning point in human history. And it changes the way that Israel functions in what we call redemptive history, the history of God working out his plan of redemption in human history.
Right.
So let's talk about that. So how did God relate to Israel in the Old Testament? They're his people, right?
Yes. Yeah. I will be your God. You will be my people. That's covenantal language. It's throughout the Bible. I think of Exodus 6-7 is a really important one because it has to do with the Exodus. I am your God. You are my people type of language. That is what Israel is.
Yeah. And that starts with Abraham. Right. So let's just, you know, just playing out real quickly the story of Israel in the Old Testament, you know, going back to Genesis 12, God calls Abraham and he says that I'm going to make you father of many nations. And then he says also, and this is key and pivotal for how we get to the New Testament and what this all means, is that he says, I'm going to bless all nations through you. So one of the important things we're going to talk about today is that actually the plan all along is that God would not just be working with one nation, but his plan was always to go to all nations. But he chose to work through one family that became a nation, Abraham's family, which became the nation of Israel.
Yeah. And then you get this kind of this, what's the word I'm looking for? Like interchangeable usage of the word my people and Israel.
Yeah.
And so who is God's people? Israel. And yet there's some distinction to be made of God's people is Israel in the Old Testament. But what Jesus makes very clear in the new covenant is that Gentiles are being grafted into this covenant. I think of Romans 11. It talks about the branches being cut off and wild shoots being grafted in. And so God's people at that point is no longer Israel, but is Gentiles being brought in. And literally, like, the word for Gentile is nations.
Yeah.
And so This goes back to the original plan. This wasn't some new idea that Jesus threw in there, right?
It's right.
Him going back to the original plan is my people will be a blessing to the nations. And he used Israel and then started blessing Gentiles through the gospel. But I think what gets confusing is God's people can be used interchangeably with Israel.
Sure.
And that can be confusing. In a sense, what we actually are trying to say is, I think you're going there right now, but the question isn't, is Israel God's people, but who is the true Israel would be the follow-up kind of clarification.
That makes sense. Yeah. So what we're saying is that the nation of Israel, founded in 1948, as it exists today, we're saying that they are a political nation state, but they are not equal to Israel as talked about in the Bible.
Yeah. There's obvious connections to make as far as ethnicity goes.
Sure.
And yet how the Bible uses it is not how we use it today at
right,
all.
Right, Yeah, obviously there's a blood connection. There's a land connection. Yep. There's history. Yeah, all that makes a ton of sense, totally. I had the chance to preach a sermon on this, I think it was last year, and talked about this just the relationship of how all this works. Israel, Old Covenant, New Covenant. And one of the things that I said is that Israel is extremely special in the history of God working in the world. So I don't want to lose the fact that God, it's incredible what God chose to do through the people of Israel in the Old Testament. That's the people he called his own. That's where God was doing his work. That's where God brought the Savior and the Messiah through. Let me read a passage. This is Romans chapter 9. And for those listening, this is a tough topic. There's some complexity here, so I want to just be clear that if as we talk, this might seem a little bit new and fresh and maybe hard to digest, that's because this is a tough, complicated topic. That's why you laughed when we started the conversation.
Well, because it is like a spider web. It goes into so many other conversations that we can mention them, but we can't dive as deep into them as I know we want to.
Yeah. So we're going to try to keep it as you know, simple as we can, but it is a complex topic. Yep. So I'm going to go to what is probably known as one of the toughest passages in the Bible, the chapter of Romans 9, for multiple reasons. And I'm just going to read the beginning of it and talk about it a little bit. So this is the Apostle Paul. He's writing. He says, "I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit. I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites. To them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen." Okay, so he's kind of saying some of the things that we just said, that they are incredibly special in the history of God's work in the world. It says the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, all those kind of things, the patriarchs. The Messiah comes from them. Yes, they have a very special place. And then Paul is saying, I love them, and I almost feel as though I could trade places with them, as if I wish that all of my blood relatives, the Jews, could receive Jesus as their Savior, and I would trade, and I would take their place, not having Jesus as my Savior. He almost feels that way. Okay, then he goes on. He says, "But it's not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel." That's a really important phrase. He goes on, "And not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring." And then he quotes an Old Testament passage, "Through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring."
Yeah.
Okay, so that's all pretty complex, but hang with us here, and I'll start trying to unpack it, and then feel free to jump in here. But Paul is explaining an important idea that not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. That is, not everybody who is of the bloodline of Abraham embraced the promises, in particular embraced the Messiah, Jesus, and became the true Israel. He goes on to say, not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. And then he quotes, because through Isaac your offspring will be named. And Isaac is the child of the promise. So what he's trying to say is, just because you are a blood relative of Abraham doesn't make you a child of God. Yeah. What actually makes somebody a child of God is having faith like Abraham had, which is what Paul also says in Galatians chapter 3. So he's making the point that who is the new covenant Israel?
The true Israel.
The true Israel are those who have faith like Abraham, not those who carry the blood of Abraham.
God's people. Who is that? The true Israel. Yep. Yeah. It's the same thing. We know this is true. It's the same thing in a church. Who are the believers? Like, you can come in this church. Does it make you a repentant follower of Jesus? Yeah.
Right. Totally. Yeah. I mean, the age-old analogy that's used by pastors all over the place. Yes. Just because you're standing in a garage doesn't make you a car.
It is pretty good, though.
Right? Yeah. I mean, it makes perfect sense, right? Just because you sit in a church on Sunday doesn't make you a Christian. And Paul's saying the same thing. Just because you have Jewish blood in you doesn't mean that you belong to God. You have to have faith like Abraham
had. So for anyone that's surprised to hear us say, no, the current modern nation state of Israel is not the same as the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, and anyone that's surprised by that, what we're saying isn't that crazy, and it's what the Bible is trying to say, which is the question isn't, is Israel God's people? The question is, who is the true Israel?
Sure. So let me, real quick, for anybody thinking about, you know, what does that mean on a kind of a different level? So we're going to go deeper into this on a biblical theological level, but just for the sake of some clarity on other things. So we're seeing a lot of wild things be said today about Jewish people.
Mm-hmm.
And so real quick, just even to address that, you know, so like 2 years ago in October of 2023, when the horrible attacks happened on Israel from Hamas, we did a couple episodes and talked about what that all means. And I was very clear that, I think it's very clear that Hamas is a terrorist organization. They did a terrible thing, that Israel is the victim. And that's absolutely true. So I just want people to understand, like, what we're saying here theologically is not saying, it's not like we're saying, hey,
we can get into
this. Isn't a for or against political Israel. We're, yes, just saying, we're saying that political Israel, modern day, the nation of Israel, is not the same thing
so
as Israel
in
the Bible.
So far, we've answered a theological question, and yet, obviously, it then has political ramifications. But we're not trying to say anything other than just the simple theological statement that the Bible is making, which is there's a disconnect there between the modern nation state and the Israel in the Old Testament, specifically because the question at the heart of the issue is, who is God's people? And it's not in a bloodline.
Right.
And
right.
Romans 9 makes that abundantly clear. And Romans 11 makes the point of there's an olive tree, and just because you grew as a branch off that olive tree doesn't mean you can't be cut off, and it doesn't mean someone else can't be grafted back in.
Yeah.
And that's what we see, is the Gentiles being grafted in mass because of the power of the gospel. And that's, and again, Gentiles, nations, that was the original plan, is to be a blessing to the nations. And that's what we see. And that's what we see when we look ahead into eternity. The eternal vision is the nations, all tongues, all tribes worshiping our Creator and our Savior.
I want to give kind of the verse references of what you just mentioned, just so people can look at them later if they want to. You might be listening to this while you're driving or whatever, but I want so that you can look back later. So key passages: Genesis chapter 12, God's call for Abraham, as his name is changed to. You'd be a blessing to all nations, and then we see fulfillment of that further on in the New Testament. Ultimately, we see fulfillment in Revelation chapter 7. Which is the picture of all tribes and tongues and nations bowing before Jesus in worship at his second coming. A couple of key passages to look at is the one I read, Romans chapter 9. Another really important one to read is Galatians chapter 3. So just real quick to give you a few different chapters of the Bible to look at, just to undergird what we're saying here. So go ahead.
The only other point I was going to make is that Jesus intentionally went to Jews before Gentiles, and as far as preaching the gospel, and Paul then followed suit with that, and he went to synagogues and he went to cities, and then spoke to Gentiles after. I think of that's why the Mars Hill sermon is so impactful and huge, because this was him stranded, actually, kind of. He had to leave all his companions in Athens, and he's surrounded by a bunch of philosophers, Stoics and Epicureans, and then he gives this sermon that is, it's different than what he would say in synagogues. It's meeting the people where they're at.
Right.
But you see him, he's reaching out to Gentiles, yes, on Mars Hill, he's doing that. But he would always go to the synagogues first. There's something unique about a Jewish person hearing the gospel rather than a Gentile person hearing the gospel. There's a difference there because the bloodline is there, and potentially even the culture
and
there.
And their belief in the Old Testament. Yeah.
Right.
Because they... You know, because Paul knows that they have the thing in common that we believe the Old Testament is true, then he starts in a different place. He says, all right, you know the Old Testament is true. What I want to show you is that Jesus is the Messiah who was supposed to come.
You read the book of Acts, you go to Acts 15, the first council of the early church. How do we have harmony in the church when we're made up of both Jews and Gentiles? That's like the drama of the New Testament. They're working those things out. And Acts 15 talks about Paul is there, Barnabas is there, Peter is there, and then James kind of wraps the whole thing up in a bow and says, like, we want harmony. They're saved by grace too, and they all come to that conclusion.
Right.
But that's the New Testament drama, is like, how are we working this out?
Yeah. Well, Ephesians 2 is a chapter that's largely about how, hey, we're no longer two, the Jew and Gentile. We're one.
Peter says they, the Gentiles, will be saved, this is in Acts 15, by grace, just like we are. And so what we're not saying now this at this point, 2,000 years later, we're not saying Gentiles are the only ones saved by grace and Jews aren't.
Sure.
Like, we're not trying to remove the reality of, like, there is something unique about a Jew coming to Christ. Like,
yeah.
There are beautiful ministries of trying to take the gospel to Jewish people that read the Old Testament. Yeah. Like, you go read Isaiah, suffering servant things, and people come to Christ who are Jewish and don't believe in him as the Messiah. And, like, we should be praying for those things and supporting those kinds of things. We're not saying that Jews are further from salvation in some way than
for sure.
Yeah.
Definitely. No, that's where the roots are, right? That's where it came from. And yet now it's people of all nations. So just to kind of build on what we're saying about the pivotal moment that changed Israel of the Bible, Israel as a modern nation, the moment is Jesus is coming. And the reason for that is that the whole Old Testament is building up to a true Son of God who will come and meet all the requirements of the law, do what Adam couldn't do, which was obey God perfectly, right. And then to do what Israel couldn't do, which was to obey God perfectly, right? Jesus is the fulfillment of all that, right? Throughout the Old Testament, God calls Israel his son. But then Jesus comes, and he's the perfect son.
Yeah.
He's really and truly the Son of God.
Right.
He fulfills the law perfectly, and then he actually pays the debt that was owed because of our violation of the law in his death on the cross. And then he's resurrected. So that changes everything.
Mm-hmm.
That's the moment at which things change. And now the church is the new Israel, God's people.
Yeah. Oh, I'm just thinking back to the spider web of, we could go in so many different directions right now. You've probably heard terms like covenant theology and dispensationalism.
Replacement theology
is a concern of people that come from a dispensationalist background of, well, I just don't want you to replace Israel because there's this firm belief in a dispensationalist background that there are prophecies in the Bible that are meant to be fulfilled by Israel, the nation state of Israel, and not the church.
Mm.
And we're saying more along the lines of, the prophecies for God's people are for God's people.
Yeah. 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 And one of the things, when people say, well, that's replacement theology, I say, no, it's fulfillment theology.
Yeah.
Replacement theology is just kind of a term it's used to kind of,
a derogatory.
Yeah, it's a derogatory term used kind of against.
And
us.
I appreciate their concerns.
Yeah,
from their perspective, they care about good theology, and
we
disagree. There's a disagreement there.
It's, right.
Yeah. I think of to use a crass metaphor, and maybe this isn't good, but Jews in the Old Testament waiting for the Messiah to come. The Messiah comes, and for a Jew to continue to live as if the Messiah has not come is almost, they have missed the train, and now are wondering where the train is. And so there's some people that take this conversation into like an anti-Semitic position of we should hate them because of their unique rejection of Jesus.
Mm.
And I think the Bible would have us more so, and this is what you see when you see ministry to Jews in the Bible, is it's not a unique hatred for them, it's a unique sorrow for them that they've missed the train.
Yeah, people have taken that to an unhealthy place. Martin Luther, unfortunately, was one of those.
Which is so unique because if you look at Martin Luther, we're in the Reformed background, so we love Martin Luther. And he's not the Messiah, right? So there's clearly imperfections and sinful things about him. But his earlier commentary on ministry to Jewish people is actually phenomenal. And it is the sorrowful side of things of, like, I desperately want my Jewish neighbors to believe in Jesus.
Right.
And then it does turn into a unique hatred for them later in his life. And
yeah. Which some have said, maybe he even lost his mind at that point. I mean, I was talking with, when was this? Maybe a year ago. I was talking with David Brickner, CEO of Jews for Jesus.
Yeah.
Great organization trying to reach Jews with the gospel, and that was his take on it. We talked about.
I think
Martin
he kind of got crazy.
Minute. Yeah, he said, yeah, I think he had some mental illness.
Hey, I wouldn't want to live in the 1500s and be.
Yeah, right. So who knows? But yeah, anti-Semitism should not be the result of the theology that we're talking about.
Right, and anti-Semitism is just like blind hatred for the Jewish people, and that's not biblical at all. That's anti what the Bible is. The Bible is wanting us to have a unique heart for the people that have missed the train. It's like you're trying to follow the law, but we already have fulfillment of the law in those things. And so it's heartbreaking is what it is.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Totally.
And so if you want to get into the political, I don't know, but how Jewish is the current nation of Israel? Are they a bulwark for the faith, the Jewish faith?
Not that I'm aware of. I would say I'm not any kind of expert on that.
I think they're a secular nation. I mean,
yeah,
they're obviously a unique nation and Jewish, but they're pretty secular. It's not like every citizen of the nation, the current nation state of Israel, is, you know, an Abraham clone or like.
Sure.
Yeah.
So that actually leads into an important question I think that's also being asked here. So the person asked the question, there's a popular belief that Christians should support and defend the nation or government of Israel.
Yeah.
Should we? And then they go on, they say, if so, what if the government is or becomes corrupted? Are we still bound to support and defend it?
Yeah.
We got to start with the first one, right?
We're like tangibly crossing a line now from theology to politics.
Sure. Yeah. Right. Well, and that's because it's right. What we believe about ultimate things is going to have an impact on what we think about
all things
policy in the real world. Yeah. So that makes sense. Yeah.
Yeah. I think when people think of Jerusalem or when people think of the nation of Israel today, they think of Jerusalem, and yet we should maybe be thinking of like Tel Aviv or some other city, you know, it's more than just, yeah, they protect and, you know, maintain the holiest sites of a shared, you know, a shared holy site for Jews, Christians, and Muslims. And yet I know a thing or two about Islam. It's not the holiest site for Islam. It's maybe the fourth or fifth, and yet you can do it that way you will. But there's a difference between ministry to Islam, to Muslims and Jews, and there's less of a heartbreak with Muslims because they just flat out reject Jesus.
Mm.
Jews, they are longing for Jesus and yet reject him. And that's, I think, a heartbreaking thing, like we said. But we're thinking of this, now we're in a political conversation, current nation state of Israel. Should Christians defend Israel, full stop? The answer is no. And yet in current political climate, I defend Israel.
I think that's a great way to say it. Yeah.
It's hard to totally wade through these waters without getting a little muddy because it's so complex. But we've talked about this before. It's like you're dealing with a terrorist organization and a government.
Hamas. Yeah. Right.
Hamas versus Israel is like apples and oranges. You're dealing with a terrorist organization wanting to annihilate everyone in that border of the nation state of Israel.
Right. From the river to the sea is their slogan. Yeah, want to annihilate Israel.
They're saying we want genocide. That's what their stated goal is.
Right.
A nation has to, a government has to respond to that to protect its people.
Right.
So I'm going to defend the,
So we're saying that both of us here, our political position would be to say in the battle between Israel and Hamas that we think Israel was the victims on October 7, 2023. Right. And they have a right to defend themselves. So that's politically where we stand and what makes sense. Hamas is a terrorist organization. Has done some terrible things. Now, to be clear, we're not saying that Israel as a nation or a government has been perfect or anything like that.
Or they deserve our defense in every regard.
Sure.
In perpetuity. That's
But so in general, in the conflict and, the situation is developing day by day, week by week. So, even by the time this airs, some of what we're saying, new development will have come. But we're saying is in general in that conflict, Israel's the ones defending themselves. So that's a political position. But theologically, we're saying that we don't get there from a theological place. Yeah. We get there from just looking at it as any nation on the earth and what makes sense, what seems morally right, not for a theological reason.
Yeah.
And it's important to realize that that's not how a lot of American Christians get there. So this is where it comes back
because more of a dispensationalist background.
Yeah. So the two positions are called dispensationalism and covenant theology. Yeah. Dispensationalism is the opposite of what we're saying. They would say that there are two peoples of God, the Jews and the church, which we of course would say is the opposite of what the New Testament says.
Yeah.
And so they would say that, that Israel is still God's people and is different than the church.
Because there's prophecy yet to be fulfilled for them.
Yeah. I mean, one way that I heard a classical dispensationalist say it one time in a talk they were giving, is they said, in the Old Testament, God was on the phone with Israel. And then in the New Testament, God puts them on hold, puts down the phone.
On hold.
He picks up a different phone with the church. But then eventually the rapture is going to happen. He's going to put he's going to put down the phone with the church, and then he's going to pick back up the phone with Israel. That's their take on it.
My general understanding of dispensationalism, that seems like an accurate description of, I think the average dispensationalist would agree with that. And there's different flavors of dispensationalists. It's not like they're all monolithic, right. But it's a pretty consistent, coherent theory of how to read the Bible, how to divide the word of God rightly is a verse. And that's what they go to, is like, we're just trying to divide the word of God rightly and to see it as distinct dispensations, right. Versus a covenant theology would say, yeah, there are different dispensations, different time periods where God deals uniquely with his people, but they're not
the story hard, is unfolding.
They're not hard breaks. You know, there's no hanging up and putting on hold. This is developing. This is building on top of. And I think that's actually, I want to say that put on hold, pick up is a good description of a dispensationalist background.
Yeah. And so that's, so what I want people to understand is that when you're talking to people out there, some people are going to have that belief. So they disagree with what we're saying. They have a theological conviction that leads them to support the nation of Israel.
Right.
But we're saying that's not really the best biblical approach.
Yeah. And we are so influenced by dispensational theology because it's very American.
Totally.
It's very American.
And that is, for those who don't know, that's what the Left Behind book series.
Yes, I was going to make that
movies.
Point.
That's what that is that's dispensationalism. Yeah. And so especially through those books, it became so popularized that it has really shaped American Christianity a lot.
Yeah. Yeah. That's why I was sick. That's what I was thinking of when I opened with, I wonder if people will be surprised by our take on this.
Sure.
That we're just making a distinction between political and theological and biblical.
We need a reformed version of the Left Behind series. Logan, you need to write it. I don't know if that would
amillennial
look like.
Or post-millennial.
Ours wouldn't be quite as exciting as theirs, right? That's the problem.
Jesus comes back.
I know, right. Like a thief in the night.
Right. Yeah. No, I think that kind of goes to get more, just to toss out more political or more theological terms, just to say, like, this is complex. There's more depth here that we're not going to be able to get into. But, like, when you read biblical prophecy, are you reading it as this is something that has already happened, is currently happening, or none of it's happened and it will one day happen? And that's kind of that distinction, like the preterist, partial preterist, futurist type of distinctions when you read prophecy. When Jesus talks about the day of the Lord, when Revelation talks about things like this, you can just go in so many different directions because of that theologically. And we're trying to keep it simple and say, we are saying the nation, modern nation state of Israel is distinct from Old Testament because the question is, who are the real people of God, true Israel? And it's those that have repented.
We're trying to keep it simple. I don't know if we're succeeding or not.
Put their faith in Jesus.
Right.
It all goes back to Jesus is what we're saying.
That's right. Amen.
Even politically, the reason we arrive at our conclusion politically about supporting Israel in this current situation is goes back to Jesus too. He's a God of justice. He wants to see justice upheld. And a government is trying to provide justice for its people. So then my question to you, Pastor John, is, and I almost tried talking to you about this before the show, but you're like, stop, we can talk about it when we have mics in front of our faces. Right. So here's the pressure on you. This was a listener question, is Israel in full rebellion to God, the current nation of Israel?
So, yeah, and I think what you were saying earlier, I mean, we have to distinguish, are we talking about the nation, are we talking about individuals?
Yeah.
And I think that's an interesting question. But so I'll start with the simpler answer. The simpler answer is if you're a Jewish person and you're not saying that Jesus is the Messiah that the Old Testament prophesied would come and you receive him as Lord and Savior, then you are rejecting God's Messiah, and that is rebellion.
And that's not just if you're a Jewish person. That's if you're
sure any for anybody. Yeah. That's true. For anybody, it's true. If you're rejecting Jesus, then you're rejecting God's Savior, the Messiah, for us, for sure. But yeah, for a Jew, that's what they've been longing for. They've been waiting and expecting the Messiah to come. He has come, and his name is Jesus. But unfortunately, they haven't received him.
Yeah. Can a nation be in rebellion to God?
That's a really interesting question. I think the short answer is yes, because I think I'm thinking of, especially in the prophets in the Bible. I mean, there are plenty of passages in Scripture that call out entire nations. And so I think, yes, it's fair. I think actually in the Bible, nation is probably like the largest group that God addresses, right? Like God addresses nations. He addresses families. He addresses individuals. He addresses his church.
Yep.
Yeah, God addresses whole nations. So I'd say, yeah, it's true that a whole nation can be in rebellion against God. What? There's a lot of directions we could go with that.
I know. I think you're right. I think it's hard. What I get hung up on is full. Is the nation of Israel in full rebellion to God? It's like, well, I think of the United States of America. We have taxpayer-funded abortion.
Yeah.
Well, I consider that rebellion to God who knits us in our mother's womb. Like, I consider that rebellion.
Right.
And yet, do we have laws that are just? Yeah. It's not like, so I'm trying to parse out, like, what does it mean to be in full rebellion to God? Is every law in the books in Israel, you know, breaking?
Right. And that's why I hesitated to say more is because, like I said, in the Bible, the prophets do address whole nations. But yeah, we know that each nation, including ours, has pros and cons, right? There are things that we're doing that are in line with what God wants, and there are things that we're doing that are definitely not in line with what God wants.
And I think that's a good place to land the plane for the question. I do think, as far as our answer, to take it to another angle, I think of one of the only non-Jewish people in the Bible to be given the title Messiah. Do you know who it is? It's like a Bible trivia question. Cyrus. He's given the title of God's anointed.
Yeah. Sure. Yeah.
Because God is sending him to enact justice on his people. And yet the nation that Cyrus led was in rebellion to God.
Right.
And were judged for that.
Right.
And yet God used them. And so they weren't rebelling against God. And in that sense, you know, he was using them. But so it's complicated.
Sure. You know? Totally.
I guess I go back to what you said of like, the question, yeah, you said it perfectly. I don't want to restate it.
I guess I assume at the most basic level question is if a Jewish person hasn't received Jesus, yes, they are rebelling against God's Messiah. They're not receiving him. Yeah, for sure. Yeah. Which, okay, here, last question I think we'll have time to hit. The listener writes this, what would you say to someone who says that the Jews are the only people going to heaven? And I'll start my quick answer is to say, if they're saying that, they're probably an Orthodox Jew, right? I mean, I'm just saying, like, that's not actually, I don't know where that question exactly is coming from, but that's not really a question coming from a Christian, right? That's, if you're talking to somebody who believes only the Jews are going to heaven, they're probably an Orthodox Jew. And what would I say to them? I would say to them, hey, let's sit down and look at the Old Testament because Jesus is the Messiah you've been looking for. Yeah. That's what I would say.
Yes. Yeah. I got nothing to add to that. That's exactly it. Let's look
at
Jesus.
So if there's somebody that's calling themselves a Christian and saying that, then I've got a lot of questions. I'm not quite sure what that means or what they
Who's think. The Messiah?
Yeah. What does that mean?
Oh, man.
For us as Christians, it is important that as we think about these issues, we think about it through the lens of the Bible. That we really understand the storyline of Scripture, how it unfolds, and how it is that we relate to the people of Israel historically and even today. And again, key important point is that nobody is saved by works. Nobody is saved by bloodline. People are saved by faith in Jesus Christ.
Yes.
And those who have that faith, they are the people of God.
Yeah.
Well, thanks so much, everyone. Have a great week.